Well, greetings to the flock. Like I said in the announcement time, the feast is almost here. God's annual festivals are almost here. And you and I are excited about it. You and I can name, I'm sure we can all name, all seven of God's annual festivals, name them in order, and tell the meaning of them. But the people in the world, if we started talking about these festivals, they may not have any idea what we're talking about. Even churchgoers may not know what we're talking about. It sounds very strange to them. They're used to hearing about days such as Sunday, Christmas, Easter, and other days. Some may consider them religious, some others may not consider them religious, such as Halloween. Things like Valentine's Day, New Year's, seasons such as Lent. A lot of you may have been like me. I grew up in just a traditional church. And I would get so excited whenever it come Christmas time and different things. You know what Christmas meant to me? We were poor, but Christmas meant to me presents. Presents. And maybe extra cookies or candies or something. And what was I going to get? A lot of people think, well, Christmas must be biblical because they say that's when Christ was born. Was he? And then people say, well, Easter is biblical. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They say Jesus Christ was resurrected on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning. Was he? As we realize, as you and I have when we start studying these subjects, we realize, no, Christ was not born on Christmas Day. And no, he was not resurrected on Easter Sunday. And we wonder, why do people observe these days? And why do we observe these days that people call Jewish days? Is Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, the weekly Sabbath, and the annual Sabbath, are these Jewish days? Some people say, these are Jewish days. Is that what the Bible says? We're going to find out. But what about these things such as Christmas, just briefly, that people think so much about, that many of us grew up with? It says, for nearly all honest theologians and historians freely acknowledge that Christmas and Easter are injected into Christianity many years after the death of the original apostles. Under the article Christmas, the Encyclopedia Britannica states, in the Christian church, the festival of the Nativity of Jesus Christ, the history of this feast coheres so closely with that of Epiphany. That what follows must be read in connection with the article under the heading, the Great Church adopted Christmas much later than Epiphany, and before the 5th century, there was no general consensus of opinion as to when it should come on the calendar. Can you imagine that? By the 5th century, there still wasn't a definite date for the birth of Christ. Whether on the 6th of January or the 25th of March or the 25th of December. In 1644, the English Puritans forbade any merriment or religious services by Act of Parliament on the ground that it was a heathen festival and ordered it to be kept as a fast. Charles II revived the feast, but the Scots adhered to the Puritan view. That's in the 11th edition. Can you imagine what people would think if you told them, you know, that the religious people, the Puritans, outlawed Christmas? That would really surprise many of them, wouldn't it? The Catholic Encyclopedia tells us, Christmas was not among the earliest festivals of the church. Irenaeus and Tertullian omit it from their list of feasts. Origen, glancing perhaps at the discreditable imperial Natalia, asserts that in the scriptures, sinners alone, not saints, celebrate their birthday. So people say, you don't celebrate the birthday of Jesus Christ? What would they think if you looked at the Bible or people that looked to it said, well, only sinners celebrated their birthdays? I remember one day at work many years ago, the guy said, you don't celebrate Christmas? You don't celebrate the birthday of Jesus Christ? He says, I bet you celebrate your own birthday, don't you? No. So that kind of knocked that argument for him in the head right away. In England, Christmas was forbidden by Act of Parliament in 1644. The day was to be a fast and a market day. Shops were compelled to be open. Plum puddings and mince pies condemned as heathen. The conservatives resisted. At Canterbury, blood was shed, but after the Restoration, dissenters continued to call Yuletide Fooltide. So it hasn't always been accepted. It's a good thing. Dr. Rufus M. Jones points out, if by any chance Christ himself had been taken by his latter followers as the model and pattern of the new way, and a serious attempt had been made to set up his life and teaching as a standard and norm for the church, Christianity would have been something vastly different from what it became. Then heresy would have been, as it is not now, deviation from his way, his teaching, his spirit, his kingdom. What we may properly call Galilean Christianity had a short life, though there had been notable attempts to revive it and make it live again. And here and there, spiritual prophets have insisted that anything else than this simple Galilean religion is heresy. But the main line of historic development has taken a different course and has marked the emphasis very differently. The Church's Debt to Heretics, pages 15 and 16. You and I, we've often been taught to look back at history at that lost century. It said that people so much would like to know what happened, what occurred. We have the book, the Bible. We have the New Testament to see how the New Testament church was, what days it observed, what customs it observed. And then 100 years or whatever later, when people look at history, they find a different looking church than the early church. So these days came in to people who said they accepted the Bible, they believed the Bible. Let's look at Daniel, the 7th chapter. Over in Daniel 7, and looking at verse 25, they shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So it talks about a power that would come along that would intend to change times and law. And today we see a professing Christianity that says that they believe in the Bible that begins or has what they profess to be a Sabbath day on the first day of the week, where God says the seventh day of the week. We have people observing Christmas and Easter instead of the Bible holy days, the Bible festivals. We have people observing the beginning of the year in the middle of winter, in the dead of winter, instead of in the spring. So many people's beliefs are so different than that of the Bible. Many years, and I guess most of the time now, you can go to your calendar and look on what is listed as the first day of the week, and you'll find it's Sunday, right? And Saturday, the seventh day. But some calendars now have Monday is the first day, and Sunday is the seventh day. But we can still look at the encyclopedia. We can still look at dictionaries in different places, and it will tell you that Saturday is the seventh day of the week, Sunday's the first day. We can look to the Jewish people, although they may not always observe it or observe it correctly, they know which day is the Sabbath day, Friday sunset, the Saturday sunset. So today, even though this world has been deceived, and it says there in Revelation 12 that Satan the devil has deceived this whole world into a counterfeit Christianity, you and I have been given a calling, though. We've been called out of this world. And we've been shown God's true Sabbaths, God's true feast days, God's true festivals. just like to read you a couple pieces out of Mystery of the Ages. As I was growing up and I started attending a worldly church service when I was young, when I was a child, and I always thought that when you said church, you were talking about a building down on the corner. Talked about going to church. Of course, once we start studying the Bible, we find out that a church isn't the building where people meet in, but the people are the church. And as I'm reading here on page 199, even within the Christian world, apostasy, division, and changing times have blotted out the true original meaning and purpose, what now is indeed a mystery. The word church is the English language word translated from the original Greek ekklesia or ekklesia, usually, which means the called out ones. The called out ones. So when you say church, it's not a building. It's not a corporation. But it's the people that are called out by God. Jesus said that no one could come to him unless the Father gave him a special invitation. And you and I have been given a special invitation. We've been called out of the ways of this world. We're the called out ones. In the Old Testament, Israel was usually called by the term congregation. They were the church in the wilderness, the congregation in the wilderness. In some respects, the word congregation is synonymous with the word church. Yet there's a distinct difference between the term church and congregation. The congregation of Israel was separate as a separate nation, but they were not called out ones spiritually in the same sense that characterizes the New Testament. So as I said, most people don't understand what the church is, who the church is, why the church. Many years ago when Mr. Armstrong was called and God started opening up his mind, he actually proved that there is a great God, that things just didn't happen on their own, that there has to be that great first cause. And he proved that that great cause was a great being of intelligence, great being of power and wisdom, all-knowing, all-powerful, and that he created all things, and he created all things through Jesus Christ. And then he went on to prove then that the Bible was that great being's word of truth. And that we can bank on the Bible. We can bank on his word. We can prove that it is his word through several means. And one, of course, is through prophecy. And I guess you could say another means is through archaeology because, as I've talked to Mr. Lowhorn at times, he likes to watch archaeology programs. And he says, and we've talked about these great archaeologists and different people, skeptics say, oh, so-and-so never lived. That city never existed. And then they start digging and turn up a reference to that person that they said never lived. Oh, they start digging up, oh, this is the town the Bible was talking about. So there's a lot of proofs that there is a great God and that the Bible is his inspired word, that we can live by every word of God. And so I believe it was Apostle Paul told Timothy that he had known the scriptures from his youth. And of course, the New Testament wasn't canonized by that time. The scriptures that he said that he had known from his youth that are able to make you wise unto salvation were the Old Testament scriptures. The apostles proved that Jesus was the Christ by the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament. God used his people to write the New Testament. But he showed and said that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's good for righteousness, for reproof, for correction, for doctrine. So we don't take the Bible and just come with just a little New Testament. We don't take and rip off the front cover and the front half of the Bible. We keep it all. We believe it all. Before the New Testament was written, before the Gospels were written, there was a great battle between Jesus Christ and Satan the devil in the wilderness. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, no food, no water. And he told Satan the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God's word. The only word then was the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is valid. people, whenever you bring up a point in the Old Testament, oh, that's Old Testament. Well, how about God created the heavens and the earth? Do you throw that out because that's Old Testament? No. So Mr. Armstrong learned about the Sabbath, and when he thought he finally had the scripture in Colossians 2:16 that said, the Sabbath is done away. Because it, he thought, you know, right here is talking about, you know, the Sabbath, the feast days, and everything. And people said, let no man judge you. These things are done away with. And then he thought, I don't have to keep the Sabbath after all. After all these months of studying, after all going through every argument you can come to, this one scripture now does away with God's Sabbath day. And then, of course, his wife said, after a whole night of probably staying awake praying, said, go back to the library. Get those Greek lexicons out or whatnot. Look through every word in there and you'll find there's a mistranslation somewhere there. And, of course, he found out that word respect and regard and part of. He found out that he said, you know, don't let no one judge you, you know, for keeping God's Sabbath, his holy days, in one particular aspect, for instance, the animal sacrifices, which, of course, we no longer have to keep the animal sacrifices, but it didn't do away with sacrifices. We have spiritual sacrifices now. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. So God's law has been changed not only to the letter, but to the spirit, the intent of it. And when he realized there that he's saying, don't let somebody judge you, for instance, for not giving an animal sacrifice, or because maybe you want to have a glass of wine at the Feast of Tabernacles with a nice meal, he says, don't let no one judge you in that. These days are good. God's way is good. But it says, rather, the body of Christ. Let the church teach you how to observe these days. And the church does that by opening the Bible. And you open the Bible. We are always told to blow the dust off of your Bible to prove all things. Don't accept somebody's word for it. Yes, but actually open and study the Bible. But another thing happened whenever Mr. Armstrong understood that scripture. That meant that the annual holidays, the festivals, still had to be kept. So here, not only did he then have to accept the Sabbath, but the annual festivals and holy days as well. And I think there was several years before he understood the meaning of them. In a few years, I think, that him and his wife kept it alone until others realized they too needed to keep God's feast days. Not only the Sabbath day, but all seven of the annual festivals. Yes, he was called out of the ways of this world, the way this world recognizes time. And just like I said about Christmas, the world, the meaning they get out of Christmas, they say, well, Christ was born that day. And you say, no, he wasn't. So why are you observing Christmas? Why, like Jeremiah 10, why do you go and cut a tree out of the forest or go down where someone else has cut it or go down to Walmart and get an artificial one, set it up with gold and silver, bow down to it and put presents under it and take presents out from under it, have this star or this angel on top and all these little lesser lights or angels, and you bow down before that tree and get your present? Why Easter? You say, and he wasn't resurrected then. But yet, why then do you go out, and why do you call it Easter, the pagan goddess of fertility, the sex goddess? Why do you have all these bunnies, these chocolate bunnies, and how about all these eggs, all these colored eggs? You don't find any of these customs in the Bible, but you and I were given an amazing calling where God kind of took the blinders off of us and gave us eyes to see and ears to start hearing, where we could be taught by God's servants and we could understand. Say, wow, that makes sense. Why did I ever think that, you know, to honor Jesus Christ, I had to tell my children that this little fat man somehow squeezes down a chimney every Christmas and brings presents? But yet some people think it's ridiculous for us to observe the days of unleavened bread, to eat unleavened bread. But look at the customs of this world. You know, God says there in Jeremiah 10, the customs of this world are vain. They're useless. They're no good. And they deceive people. Yes, God calls us out of the world. He calls us out of spiritual Egypt, just like he called his people out of physical Egypt. He calls us out of spiritual Babylon, just like he brought his people out of physical Babylon back to the Palestine. So you and I are being called out of spiritual Egypt and spiritual Babylon. These days, as we realize, again, it lists them in a brief explanation of each day in Mystery of the Ages on page 200. Of course, when we get over to Leviticus 23, which I hope to do, the very first feast day that's mentioned is the weekly Sabbath. Now he goes on page 201, seven annual festivals are given to Old Testament Israel and were ordained forever. Their true meaning had long remained a hidden mystery. They picture God's plan of redemption, the divine plan by which God is reproducing himself. The Passover pictures the death of Christ in payment for the penalty of human sin repented of. The 7 days of the Festival of Unleavened Bread picture the church coming out of sin, even as Israel came out of Egypt. The day of Pentecost, originally called Feast of First Fruits, pictures the church as the first to be begotten and born as children of God during the church age. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the second coming of Christ to take over earth's throne and to rule all nations. The Day of Atonement pictures the putting away of Satan. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the thousand-year reign under the rule of Christ and the born children of God. And the final great day pictures the final judgment, which will be covered in chapter 7. But we realize that that final day pictures an opportunity who have never had eyes to see, ears to hear, who have never had a genuine opportunity to repent and believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They will have an opportunity during that day. These days have real meaning. These days are exciting. They give hope. Turning over to Exodus. Let's look at Exodus 4, verse 22. Israel received a calling to come out of physical Egypt. And Moses and Aaron had to go to Pharaoh and tell him. In verse 22 of chapter 4, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Eternal, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Eternal our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt wasn't interested in that. They need to make more bricks. They need to make more bricks, so we're going to make it harder on them. Don't give them any more straw. Let them go out and find their own straw. Yes, people choose their own days to worship and serve God on. Days that aren't in the Bible, but yet God gives days here in the Bible for us to observe. He wants us to observe these days. A professing Christianity all too many times takes the pagan customs of this world and just changes the names of those pagan gods to the name of Jesus. God's form of worship is abolished, but the pagan worship is adopted and called Christian. This world is so deceived. Yes, God, as we realize, took 10 plagues. The finally in that 10th plague was indeed the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son. Before he was willing to let them leave physical Egypt, many miracles and signs were done. And then we realize then the last day of unleavened bread, from what I understand, is they crossed the Red Sea, finally free from physical Egypt. Pharaoh and his host were drowned in the sea. Israel was called out of the paganism of Egypt, and they were introduced to God's days. Remember, there in Egypt, they had to keep the Passover. And their firstborn was spared. They were starting already to be given God's days. Then as we realize, as they start out of Egypt, the night to be much observed, that first day of unleavened bread, the 15th, they went out by night. And they started that trek through there. So notice, as God was calling them out of Egypt, right here's two festivals already that God instituted to Israel before the Old Covenant. These days were already then in existence. And he said that they were to be observed forever. And so many people today think these days are done away with and the Sabbath is test commandment. They don't realize that we are required to keep God's law. Like an elder I told you one time said when the church was going off track, "I know salvation is a free gift, but God has a holy, righteous standard that we must live by. His laws, his statutes, his word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So whenever people start getting on track, what do? We start keeping God's Sabbaths, weekly and annual. And they're so important. When we start coming out of sin, they're an identifying sign. The Sabbath is an identifying sign that we are God's people. We repent. We believe the gospel of the kingdom of God. We're baptized. We have hands laid on us. We receive God's Holy Spirit. And we keep his Sabbaths. They're a sign for us. Let's look over in Ezekiel, the 20th chapter. In Ezekiel 20, let's look at verse 12. "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Eternal who sanctifies them," the one who sets them apart for a holy use. Notice verse 20, "Hallow my Sabbaths." And notice this is plural. And they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Eternal your God. See, God's weekly Sabbath identifies the true God, the God of the Bible, the Creator. Do you know of any religion other than those that observe the Bible that has a Sabbath day or Sabbath? There might be some, I don't know. But we have these Sabbath days, these rest days, these times of rejoicing. They're joyful days. And they show who the true God is. And it also shows who the true people of God are. Let's look back at Exodus 31. Exodus 31. This is what Mr. Armstrong preached his very first sermon about, this everlasting, ever-binding Sabbath covenant, this weekly day. In verse 12 it says, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal who sets you apart, who sanctifies you." So it says throughout their generations. Their generations are still going. We understand the identity of the United States and Britain, and just between those two people, we're Israel, and there's millions of us. Not counting the other tribes. "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you, and everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." That death penalty still applies today. If we don't observe God's Sabbath, if we pollute it, if we profane it, if we work on it and we don't repent, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death and that sin is a transgression of God's law. Did you ever think about how bad Sabbath breaking is, that if we break God's Sabbath, if we forget it, if we don't remember it, that we actually have a death penalty hanging over our heads? That's why we had to have that Passover lamb, so that that sin could be forgiven, that sin that's repented of, that human sin. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath throughout their generations, and notice this, as a temporary covenant. No, as a perpetual covenant. Perpetual. It keeps going. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. God wrote the 10 commandments, it says, with his finger, with his hand. So notice here that this is a sign. It's an identifying sign. And some, of course, will try to say, oh, that's only for those old Jews. But yet, in the New Testament, we are called Israel God. We are spiritual Israel. They weren't promised eternal life under the old covenant, but you and I come under the terms of the new covenant. We have the promise of eternal life. Whenever people come out of sin, one of the things they do is start observing God's Sabbaths, his holy days, his feast days. And just like that wonderful thing when I read the thought for the week, is just another way of saying what Mr. Armstrong said, is that God's holy days reveal his great master plan of salvation. When we observe those, that keeps us in touch with God. And whenever we forsake them, guess what? Then we're cutting ourselves off from God. Whenever a nation loses sight of his weekly and annual Sabbaths, they go into captivity. That's what happened to ancient Israel. That's what happened to Judah. Now, whenever Judah came back from Babylon, one of the things they realized that they had to do, and they were taught out of God's law, his word, was that they had to keep the weekly and annual Sabbaths. Let's turn over to Nehemiah. Let's look at Nehemiah. Let's get out of the book of Ezra and get back here to Nehemiah. Over here in Nehemiah, let's look in the very last part of chapter 7, right before chapter 8 starts. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. We know what the seventh month is. That's when God's fall holy days begin. Chapter 8, now all the people gathered together as one man. There's a time of at-one-ment there. In the open square that was in front of the Watergate. Some of you may remember Watergate and Mr. Nixon, President Nixon. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Eternal had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, on the Feast of Trumpets. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. I wonder how long that service was, from morning till midday. What time did they start? 6, 7, 8? And how long was midday? Was it past 12? So it sounded like a long service that day. Before the men and women and those who could understand, in the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. I've heard times back in the early days of the church, Mr. Armstrong was just starting out, that the services were quite long. And like at the feast or something, maybe a Sabbath day, they might break long enough to get something eaten, and they came back and got it again. People were having to learn an awful lot back then. They were coming into the truth. There was a lot they didn't know. There weren't many local congregations. And here were people that had to learn a lot because they'd been in captivity because of their Sabbath breaking and their idolatry. So Ezra, in verse 4, the scribe stood at a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him and at his right hand stood Mattaniah. I'm not going to read through all those names. I'll probably butcher them anyways. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And guess what? And when he opened it, all the people stood up. I don't know if they did that for just a minute or if they stood for the whole service. That would be a long time to stand. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads in worship, the Eternal, with their faces to the ground. So notice something that happens on the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbath. We do worship God. It is a time of instruction and learning and teaching. But what do? Don't we open up the songbook, the Psalms, and sing psalms to God? We have special music like we did to God. So this is times of worship. God does want us to worship Him, but He wants true worship. Not just any day will do. It has to be God's days, not pagan days. And in the last part of verse 7, it said, help the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So notice, just like today, they went through the scriptures, explaining the scriptures, allowing one scripture to interpret another one, bringing out what God commands. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was with the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. You know why they wept, don't you? They were finding out why they had gone into captivity, no doubt. There's their Sabbath breaking, an annual Sabbath, and their breaking of God's holy law. As we realize, for sin is the transgression of the law, God's spiritual law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Eternal is your strength. So what do we do today? We rejoice in God's festivals, don't we? We have a great time. We have great food. We have great physical and great spiritual fellowship. Iron sharpening iron. We use these days to worship God, to learn of His ways, to become an at-one-ment with the whole family of God. And it's interesting, like we read, they rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Remember when Jesus sent out His disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God? They had power to heal the sick, and they came back rejoicing. And Jesus said, don't rejoice because you have power over demons, but He says, rejoice because your eyes see, because your names are written in the book of life. That's what you and I have to rejoice about. Eternal life, the abundant life forever in the kingdom of God. Now on the second day, in verse 14 now, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil tree, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. When the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards, or the courts of their house, of the house of God, in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. and there is very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. That's what you and I do. We go down, we're planning on going to Gulf Shores, Alabama, and we are going to find a temporary dwelling there. We're going to find a booth there. We've made arrangements. And it's temporary. It's a little sturdier than being made out of these branches, but I don't know how many of these branches, like olive branches, that we'd find down there. But God has us some temporary dwellings down there, and I think they're going to be pretty nice. The best of food. He says at his feast days, like the Feast of Tabernacles, you can go out and eat that big steak if you want to. I remember as I was studying the correspondence course and learning about these days, looking at that cover, that, like I told you, we were raised a little poor like some of you were growing up. And I saw on that cover that big old steak on that plate. You probably remember the picture I'm talking about. Maybe peas and carrots and bread, whatnot, that was sitting there. All I could see and really remember real good is that steak, though. And it says, go out, whatever your heart desires, and eat. And here we're going to be on the ocean. And we were already talking today about seafood, fresh seafood. And again, Mr. Lowhorn says, you know what? I found out now all these different kinds of fish. I can have a different fish every day of the feast if I want, and I'll enjoy it. We go there and we rejoice physically, and we have good company with each other. We share God's truth together. We hear good sermons just like this every day. There's a sermon scheduled for every day of the feast. And of course, even opening night, it'll be at 6:30, which is around sunset time. That's Sunday evening, I believe it's Sunday evening, when we get there and start. And Mr. Herbert Armstrong was supposed to play his opening night sermon for the feast. And we're going to be ready to rejoice. We're coming out of this world for a period of time and learning about the wonderful world tomorrow, about the kingdom of God that's soon coming. And you know what happens when it finally gets to the end? Oh no, we got to go back to the world. You know what's going to happen when we get back? Halloween. And my black cat, Angus, he says, Daddy, he says, it's just not right the name they give these poor old black cats a reputation on Halloween. But we see these days, and I guess we could call it Devilween, which would probably be more accurate. Witches, ghosts, goblins, whatever. And then after that, a couple months later, Christmas time. So we got a lot when we're rejoicing there, and we're away from this world, away from this paganism, this thoughts. Sometimes some of us may not even have the TV turned on the whole week. We don't know what's going on around us. All our eyes can see is the kingdom of God, the millennium, and what it's going to be like. When that little lamb there that we play, it won't be long now, and that little girl is holding that little lamb in her arms with that smile on his face and just rubbing his little furry body in his ears, and that big old lion over there just looking contented. Yeah, that's the way it's going to be. There's going to be peace. This is what God's holy days represent and mean, and who wants to trade that in for a little fat man in a red suit? Who wants to trade that in for the Easter bunny? And sometimes now they got the Easter beagle and all these colored eggs. Who wants that whenever we can have God's wonderful festivals that picture his great master plan of salvation? Yes, God wants us to keep his days. God wants us to do it the right way. Some people say, oh, I just don't see that it makes any difference. Why does it make any difference? I think Christmas is okay. It's for the kids. They enjoy it. Let's teach them about Christmas. Let's teach them about the goddess Easter. Well, let's look and see what God has to say about that thought and attitude in Deuteronomy 12. In Deuteronomy 12, let's begin in verse 30. Take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them, these other nations, to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also do likewise. I'll take Christmas. I know it's paganism. I'll just give it a new name. I'll serve God by those traditions, those customs, he says. You shall not worship. And notice the word worship. God's days are a time of worship. Do not worship the eternal your God in that way. For every abomination to the Eternal which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Some people say, why did God want the nations destroyed? Why did he want to get rid of them, not allow them to be run? He didn't want Israel to start burning their children to the pagan gods in the fire. But they did. They didn't listen to God and get rid of these heathen. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You should not add to it or take away from it. Yes, God says he gives us these ways because he wants us to have the abundant life. He wants us to have the good life. But isn't Christmas okay after all? Because doesn't it talk about the Christmas tree in the Bible? Let's look over at Jeremiah, the 10th chapter. Jeremiah 10. And I believe this is the good old King James Version. I like the way it brings out this passage more than some of the more modern versions. Jeremiah 10. Hear the word which the Eternal speaks unto you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Eternal, learn not the way of the heathen. Very simple, plain statement. Don't learn the way of the heathen. Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. And ask yourself, does this custom sound familiar to you in December? For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is in them to do good. That doesn't mean it's okay to have one. He just says, it's a false god. It's a false idol. It can't bother you. Have nothing to do with it. For as much as there is none like unto you, O Eternal, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of nations? For to you does it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations, in all their kingdoms there is none like unto you. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into place is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Euphaz, the work of the workmen, into the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Eternal is the true God. He is the living God and everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these things. So, he brings out here, and many people today don't see it. What's wrong with cutting a tree down, bringing it in, decorating it with gold and silver colored braids and round balls, putting these little stars, or even some will even put a little tiny, what they think is an angel on top of that. To me, and then they bow down to it, getting those presents out from under it or putting them under. To me, that angel on top represents a fallen cherub, Satan the devil, Lucifer. And all those little lesser lights represent to me the angels that followed him. And we don't want to worship Satan in his way of life. Satan the devil is the god of this world, and these are customs that he wants you to worship. And the people of God cannot worship them. Oh, but God's commandments don't matter. They're done away. We don't need them. All that stuff is Old Testament. Let's see what Jesus has to say over in Mark, the 7th chapter. Mark 7, verses 6 through 9. He answered and said to them, he's talking to the religious leaders of his day, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers, cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, All too well, you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your traditions. Today, the vast majority of professing Christianity has rejected the commandments of God. They say God's commandments are done away with. You don't have to live by every word of God. Get rid of that Old Testament and censor anything in the New Testament you don't want to obey. Yes, this world rejects his commandments so that they can hold on to traditions. Let's look briefly at Leviticus 23. I just want to take note here for a minute that probably the first couple verses in Leviticus 23, and the Eternal spoke to Moses saying, see who's speaking? It's the Creator. It's God, the Eternal. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, holy time, commanded assemblies. These are my feasts. See here, it doesn't say, these are the feasts for the Jews. No, these are my feasts. And just like the weekly Sabbath, there at Creation Week, what does he say? He rested the seventh day. And he created the seventh day by resting. And what did Jesus say about it in the New Testament? He said the Sabbath was made for the Jews. No, he said the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for all people, so that all people could have a rest. And as you read through the law, guess what? Even the animals that they would work out there plowing or whatnot, it says the animals get to rest too. Yes? 6 days shall work be done. This is one of God's feast days, a commanded assembly. But the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest. No, it's not the first day. People seem to not know when the seventh day is, but they all seem to know when the first day is Sunday. Six days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. He told them, don't go out during harvest time. No. You rest on the Sabbath even during harvest time. You start ready to plant your crops in spring. No, you rest on the Sabbath day. Don't plant on the Sabbath day. Don't reap on the Sabbath day. This is a special time. No work is to be done. Verse 4. These are the feast of the Eternal, holy convocations, as commanded assemblies, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. God tells us specifically when to observe his seven annual festivals. Specifically, and the scripture reveals what these days mean. I briefly went through them with you there in Mystery of the Ages, what each one of the seven annual festivals meant. And this hardbound cover I have, I think, is around page 201. But these are days of worship. Like I said, we sing wonderful songs. We have this wonderful new songbook. The same old songs, just a new cover on it. That we sing each Sabbath. We have special music each Sabbath. And let's look at a man that we just recently went through, looking at his life. Let's look at the book of Joshua. Joshua, the 24th chapter. Joshua 24, let's look at verse 14. Now therefore fear the Eternal, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Eternal. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Eternal, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So notice he said, serve in sincerity and truth. 8549 in Hebrew, Tamim, without defect, blameless, perfect. Isn't that what Jesus tells us? To become you perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. But doesn't it also tell us also the same thing in the New Testament by the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. This is the festival of unleavened bread that we know lasts 7 days. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Yes, we physically put out the old leaven. We physically eat unleavened bread, but it symbolizes keeping God's law. It symbolizes that we are to put out the wickedness, the sin in our lives through the power of God's Holy Spirit to overcome. And God forgives us when we repent of these sins, when we repent of the leaven of malice and wickedness. But we are not to stop there, but we're to keep God's law. We're to eat or live with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, in the New Testament there, that word 1505 in the Greek, ellocrinia, sincerity, positive moral quality of purity, especially in motives. Isn't that interesting? I like that word put around there, especially in motives. Our motives and our thoughts. The spirit of the law as well as the letter. Let's turn back to John 4. Some people get really caught up in their religion, their beliefs, in what they think they should do and what is best. It's hard. It's hard to, you know, give them anything because their mind's so closed. If you give them a scripture, somehow Satan, the devil, or human nature is twisted around so much they don't recognize it for what it says. But here, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan, a woman at the well. And here a woman comes up, and his disciples are gone, and Jesus starts a conversation with her. And he's, let's see, it's over chapter 4, verse 5. He came to a city of Samaria, which he called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being worried from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan?" But there's some prejudice back then. For Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water," representative of God's Holy Spirit. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then will you get that living water?" That's the way it is when we try to explain something to people in the world that don't have eyes to see or ears to hear, that don't have God's Holy Spirit. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto eternal everlasting life." She likes that. No more work. Don't have to draw this water no more. She just didn't see, did she? And he goes on to tell her that, yeah, you don't have any husband. You had several, and the one you're with now isn't your husband. But she finally asked a question. "You seem to be a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." Can't do it here. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but you do not know. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." You got to go to the Bible. That reveals God's plan of salvation. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So we got to worship him in spirit and in truth. The Apostle Peter says that we should follow and walk in the steps of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the perfect example. He's the one we're supposed to follow. As you read through here, throughout the Bible, you find that Jesus kept God's feast days. He kept God's Sabbath days. He kept them all. Remember one of them? You'll probably remember the story. When he was about 12 years old, his parents went up for the Passover at Jerusalem. And after the Passover was over, the days of unleavened bread were over, they took off on down the road, maybe a day or so later. Where is Jesus? Haven't seen him. So then they go back looking for him. I think it says something like 3 days later. Might be off a little bit. I'm just paraphrasing for you. They find him. He's there in the temple, asking questions and being asked questions. He says, Mom, what you worried about? I'm a big boy. I'm 12 years old. You shouldn't be worried. You should know that I was about my father's business. See, he wasn't mature yet, but he was perfect. He had God's Holy Spirit, and he amazed the people of his time. But he observed those days. He knew he ought to. Later on, he kept the Feast of Tabernacles. He even told his disciples to go ahead and keep his relatives, go ahead and keep the feast. I'm not going up yet, but he did go up later. But let's turn over to John 7. John 7. Notice here in verse 1, after that, these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The reason it calls it Jews there is because, you know, it was for Gentiles to try to understand which festivals he's talking about. But it was God's Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see your works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Afterwards, some of them did, we know. Then Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Verse 8, you go up to this feast. See, he tells them, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. But he did go up. He went up in secret. But then notice what happens in verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus kept the Passover, as we saw earlier, the last Passover, whenever he changed the emblems. He didn't do away with the Passover, but instead of having the roasted lamb, he gave us the unleavened bread and the wine and foot washing. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Yes, these days are still in existence today. How about the day of Pentecost? Since we're over time, I'm not going to turn to all these, but just to remind you, that was when the New Testament church was started. The Feast of First Fruits. God's Holy Spirit given. Finally, the New Testament church was started because they received God's Holy Spirit. And that's what a Christian is, one who has and is led by God's Holy Spirit. His church started. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And he did start it then, and he's still building it today. He said the gates of hell would never prevail against it. It wouldn't die out. Even though we're a little flock, he says, we're not going to die out. We're going to be there to greet Jesus Christ when he returns. We heard from Paul earlier to keep the feast. Here was an apostle to the Gentiles talking to a lot of Gentiles there at Corinth, telling them to keep the days of unleavened bread. He'd tell them to keep the Passover and everything. Other places, the apostle Paul said, I want to get back to Jerusalem. I desire to keep the Feast of Pentecost. I want to make haste. I want to be there in time. Another occasion, when he was on his way, I believe, to Rome, and they were sailing too late in the season. He says, it's dangerous because the fast is past. And that word in your Bible, fast, will be with a capital F. Everyone knows this, talking about the Day of Atonement. But yet the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote, the fast is past. Yes, just over and over throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, God's feast days, God's Sabbaths, are still in existence. They're still in existence today. If they were before the Old Covenant, if they were during the Old Covenant, if they're today, shouldn't we observe them? But how about in the world tomorrow? Will people have to observe these feast days in the world tomorrow on God's Sabbath? Let's look over at Zechariah 14. Zechariah, the 14th chapter. And we all know this verse, I know. Mr. Armstrong talked about the Battle of Armageddon, or Armageddon, the last battle. When he takes over as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you read about it in Revelation, the 19th chapter. When he comes and takes over, and it says here in verse 1, Behold, the day of the Eternal is coming. In verse 2, For I'll gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. Down here in verse 12, And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. Verse 14, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in the world tomorrow when the government of God is restored to this earth, when Jesus Christ is here reigning on this earth for 1,000 years. Satan the devil is bound during that period of time. And it says in verse 17, It shall be that whoever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts, on them there will be no rain. And if the family of Egypt will not come up to enter in, they shall have no rain. And they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So here we go. We started before the Old Covenant, showing God's holy days, God's festivals in existence and being kept. During the Old Covenant, and we saw how that when people want to come out of spiritual Egypt or spiritual Babylon, by these physical examples, that we should be keeping God's annual feast days. And then we saw during the life of Jesus how he kept them, and he's our perfect example. Don't you want to do as Jesus does? To live as Jesus does? And then we saw the apostle to the Gentiles. He didn't say they were done away with. He commanded Gentiles to keep these days. He said he loved to keep these days. He desired to keep these days. And then we find the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, when he comes back and restores the government of God, as we just read in Zechariah 14, he keeps them. So I guess we just have to ask like Joshua did. We have to make the stand. We're not going to keep Easter and Christmas and these pagan days and Sunday. We're going to keep God's Sabbath and his annual Sabbaths and festivals. We choose to serve the Eternal. And it's up to you to choose you this day whom you'll serve.